This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I want to draw our attention to verse 6 this evening. It says, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come to our city. I mean, these are world-class troublemakers. I've thought of titling this message, "How to Be a World-Class Troublemaker." But I'm always afraid certain people are going to check out right away saying, "I got it." And they'll miss the real point of the message. So it's turning the world upside down. But we see that Paul and his ministry team left Philippi. That was at the end of chapter 16. They've traveled about 100 miles to Thessalonica. The cities that are mentioned are at about 30-mile intervals. And they come to Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue. The people here would already have a heart that is prepared. Thessalonica at that time had a population of about 200,000, about the size of Chandler. There's a great group there, and Paul goes into the synagogue and begins teaching. He has a burden for the Jews. His prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And for three Sabbath days, he gives the gospel. And we see that many people respond. Greeks, leading women, but the Jews who are rejecting it become envious, and they stir up a mob. They go to the marketplace, they find some evil people, and they bring them in and stir up a mob. Now, if you follow the news much at all, you find that getting a mob is not a problem. It's not a problem today, and it wasn't a problem then. But this is what takes place. And so they come, they're looking for Paul and Silas, they can't find them, they drag Jason to the town leaders, and you realize these are Jews that are doing this because they say they're promoting another king, one Jesus. Do you remember what the Jews said at the crucifixion? "We have no king but Caesar." That's the same cry in Thessalonica. That's the same attitude. And it appears that the city leaders realize this claim is really without merit, but they don't want trouble from Rome. They don't want an uprising. Rome wasn't real concerned about finding out who's innocent and who's guilty and then dealing with it. They would just come in and squelch the uprising and then find out who was guilty. And so the city leaders take a bond, a surety of Jason, and let him go. It was probably a very reasonable and moderate approach from their perspective. But the result of it was that Paul and Silas could no longer minister openly there, because these believers would probably have lost their homes. In fact, Paul later wrote to the church, and he said, when he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, he said, "Wherefore we would have come again to you, even I, Paul, but Satan hindered us." But because he could not go back, we have two God-breathed-out letters to this church. It didn't stop the gospel from going forth. And I want to make a couple of observations and then really just give us some bullet points that we can apply so that we can make a difference and really turn our world upside down. The first observation is that the gospel turns the world upside down. This is the story that's repeated over and over. That's a story that's been repeated across this room. There are testimonies here of people who used to see something one way, and now your world has been turned around. I mean, you've got family members that are like, you go to church more than once on Sunday? You're back in church on Sunday night on Mother's Day? And they don't understand it. That's turned the world upside down. Now I do want to point out that when this cry that these have turned the world upside down is made, it's actually from an unbiblical and unsaved perspective. Because what they really did was turn the world right side up. They set it right. But for an unsaved person, when all you've seen is from one perspective, from one world view, it does seem upside down. And when we share the gospel, the world wonders, how can that be? Have you ever wondered how many, all these different religions and all these different errors can, they seem to get along fine? And we as Christians, we're trying to be good neighbors, we're trying to be good citizens, we're trying to be good employees, and they get upset with us. They attack somebody who because of their convictions won't bake a cake. And yet they'll give a pass to people who would actually kill the people wanting that cake. Say, why would they do that? How can they get along and get upset with us? Because they all have the same Father. You are of your father the devil, Jesus said, and the lust of your father you will do. All sorts of error can live together because they come from the same source. Even though they've got lots of differences, they all come from the same Father, the Father of lies. And that's why they attack us. And so when we understand that, when we come with the narrowness of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way, or as it says in Acts 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved other than that name of Jesus of Nazareth. But the message of Christ flips human thinking on its head. How many times did Jesus say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. When you come to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus says, happy are those who mourn. And we say, wait, time out. Happy are those who mourn? That seems upside down. For they will be comforted. See, the world, the way our world thinks is, no, we pay big bucks to those who make us forget our sorrow. The Bible says, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our world says purity is boring. That's ridiculous. Why would you want to do that? Because their world is upside down. And Jesus said, you have heard it said, I say unto you. See, the gospel turns the world upside down. Another observation is that people need their world turned upside down by the gospel. There were people in Thessalonica that needed to trust Jesus as the Messiah, as Paul was laying out for them from the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, that the Messiah must die. They needed that message, but they rejected it. See, people don't think that they need their world turned upside down. And they don't like it when their world is upset. When the gospel comes and their world starts to get turned, they often lash out. And they get upset with us. And if they can't handle the argument of the scriptures, then they attack the people. The person and the process, as we have heard many times. And that's exactly what they do. Here's Paul reasoning with them. He's sharing the scripture with them and they can't handle it. So they go to the marketplace and they find some evil people that they can, you know, run a mob. And that's what takes place. The gospel shakes the world of an unbeliever. But what are the characteristics that are necessary to change the world? And that's what I want us to consider. That's what we're seeking to raise up in our young people, to be God-fearing leaders, that each of us ought to be striving for. The first one is consistency. Look back in verse 2. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them. As his custom was. This was his pattern. This was his priority. That he would regularly go to the synagogue. He would start there in sharing the gospel. We have to understand, to have an impact for Christ, you have to live for him. We have to be consistent. We have to strive for that. And while we fail, and if we fail every day, our goal ought to be, Lord, I want to serve you. And confess our sins and forsake those, knowing that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. But we need to live consistently. We shouldn't be one thing when we're around Christians and another in the workplace or in our neighborhood, or one thing at church and a different thing at home. No, we want an unfeigned faith, an unhypocritical faith, just as Timothy saw in his mother and grandmother. But you know, it's hard to be consistent if we're not convinced of the importance. Paul was consistent. The second thing we see is his conviction. Look again at verse 2. In the second part of it, it says he goes into the Sabbath and reasoned with them. This was a conviction. Paul's life had been turned upside down. He went from persecuting followers of Christ to proclaiming Christ. He went from throwing believers into prison to being thrown into prison. In fact, he had just left Philippi, where one of the charter members of the church there was the jailer. It was the prison warden that was converted because of Paul's testimony as he sang in prison after being beaten. That's a man of conviction. He was committed to the truth. The third thing, though, that we see, if we're going to turn the world upside down, is there has to be content. Look again at the end of verse 2. It says, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He took the Word of God and brought it to their lives. He went to the Old Testament, proving the Messiah had to die and rise again to redeem his people. I suspect, I would almost be certain, he went to Isaiah 53. And parked there and shared with them the suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We just esteem him smitten, stricken of God, afflicted. He shared with them the Messiah had to die. The Christ would die and rise again. See, we have to know this book to be spiritually effective. We want to be in the Word. We want to be people of the Word, that we might be people of God, that we might take the gospel to a lost world. If we're going to turn the world upside down, we need to use God's Word as a lever. Use this for that challenge. Now, I find it interesting at times, and there will be people that when you share the gospel, they resist it. But, you know, it's interesting that most people that reject the gospel know very little about the Scriptures. I've heard at times that people will say, well, you know, there are contradictions in the Bible. And I'll say, well, okay, show me one. Well, I don't know where they are, but I've heard that. I said, oh, so you're going on somebody else's word. You're trusting your eternal destiny to them. Maybe you ought to examine it yourself. And I realize there are some challenging passages. But usually those who are throwing those up as a kind of a diversion, they don't even know the Word. But we need to. And one of the things I appreciate about our young people witnessing and going to ASU, one of the things I learned at Clemson is when I'd get hit with questions and I didn't have the answers for, I had to go back and study. So, you know, I don't have an answer, but I'll get back with you. I'll be back next week. And it causes us to get into the Word. We need to be a people of the book, because it's difficult to pass on to others what we don't possess. We have to have content to sharing the gospel. That has to be our heartbeat. That has to be our burden. But notice as well that Paul did this with careful communication. Look at verse 3. It says he was explaining and demonstrating. He was giving evidence. He was laying it out before them. He's fielding their questions and saying, okay, you know, that's a good question. Let's look at this passage. And taking them. And it was that relationship. It was that individual content. It was, you know, a friend of mine, I heard him say years ago, he said, the way you do evangelism is you pray, you meet people, and you tell them about Jesus. It's that life-touching life. And the closer we are, the better that influence. The less time equals less influence. I've mentioned to you, I grew up in Michigan. I grew up in a little farming community, and we had open field behind our yard. There was a fence and then just kind of open. And so we set up some bales of hay, and I enjoyed archery. I'd put bales back there, and I could be in our backyard and shooting. And this was before compound bows and all those things. But I got pretty good at hitting that target. In fact, I could hit the bullseye every time from 3 feet away. But you know, when I backed up with distance, there came the increase of error. And the same thing is true in life-touching life. If we're going to mentor, if we're going to give the gospel, it takes life-touching life. And the more there is distance, and sometimes it's not physical, sometimes it's emotional distance, but the less influence we're going to have. And we have to make sure that we're presenting the word with the spirit of gentleness, seeking to bring them to repentance, not browbeat them to it. Because we will never be very persuasive if we're consistently abrasive. We have to have content. We have to have that concern and have that life-touching life. But finally, what we see in this is we have to have courage. At the end of verse 3, as it says, this Jesus whom I preach, who he is declaring, I preach to you, he is the Christ. I wonder if it was difficult for Paul. He just left Philippi. He had been beaten openly for sharing the gospel. And now he's in Thessalonica and he's preaching again. I'm sure Paul could tell with some of these people it wasn't going well. Because it's not going to be long and they're going to be renting their mob. But he proclaimed the gospel. To make a difference in this world, we have to stand for righteousness. And we have to have courage. No one will ever have influence in the world for Christ if we lack courage. We have to be willing to stand. You know, sadly, we have an example of that in the Old Testament in Eli. Eli knew what was right. He actually had the right message, but he lacked the courage to confront his sons in their wickedness. He was afraid of displeasing his kids. We have to have the courage to stand up and be used of God for reproof. You know, we like the teaching part. That's fun. I love the classroom. I love sharing that and having young people that are open to that. But sometimes we have to reprove. It's like, well, you know, I don't really want to do that. Well, if we don't do that, then we're not in a position to help them get it right. Because the reproof comes before the correction and the instruction in righteousness. And we can't outsource those things. We can't do it as parents. We have to be willing to, with graciousness but courage, to stand up. Because understanding, when we stand for the gospel in this world, we will be accused of being troublemakers. When Elijah went back after it hadn't rained for 3 years and he confronts Ahab, do you remember what Ahab said in 1 Kings 18? He said, are you the troubler of Israel? Like, really? And Elijah had courage and said, I'm not the one who troubles Israel. You are. But we have to be willing to do that. You know, to be a Christian means that we are going to go against the culture. I've told our college students, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes life to go against the current. And if we're going to make a difference for the Lord, we have to be willing to do that. Are there conflicts at times? Absolutely. We see it here. But the blessing is, we see the results. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. That seems upside down. But great is our reward in heaven. We see the converts, a great number that come, and we benefit from those letters. Say, well, can I really make a difference? When I was a youth pastor, you find with youth groups and in Christian schools, at times there's kind of an ebb and flow. And we had a class that was really on fire for God. They loved the Lord. They were serving the Lord. And they were graduating. And the next class coming up wasn't that way. And we really were concerned, what is going to happen? Because this class has taken spiritual leadership. They've been go-getters. They've been self-starters. And this next class isn't like that. And at our commencement ceremony for our Christian school, one of the young men got up and he challenged the next class and said, who in your class is going to stand up for the Lord? The next day, I got a phone call from a young man named Dave. Now, Dave had leadership, but he wasn't using it the right way. Dave would come into the youth group, he'd sit in the back row, he'd fold his arms, he'd sit there, and all his buddies would be right there with him. And whatever Dave did, that's what they would do. And if he didn't laugh at a joke, they wouldn't laugh. You know, even if they had to catch themselves. And they followed. And Dave called me the next day and he said, you know, I want to take that challenge. I want to stand for the Lord. And I said, we need to talk. And he came in and we met. And I got him on our mission team so I could spend more time with him. And over that next year, Dave made a major difference in that class. Last summer, we were back where I served as a youth pastor, and I was able to see Dave and his wife and his kids faithfully serving the Lord. Did he turn the world upside down? He turned his world upside down. And it impacted his family for Christ. What does it take to change the world? We see in this passage that we would have a consistency, a conviction, that we know the scriptural content, that we would share it with a compassion. But understanding, we have to have courage to stand. Will we stand for Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of serving you.